Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. So happy to be here with you. It's always nice when Carlo's here on a Tuesday doing an open forum with us and your calls. Very, very welcome. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Particularly happy to be back on the air here on a Tuesday because Darren had to get an electrical engineer here in over the weekend, figure out. I didn't know you guys were being shocked by the equipment. I wasn't even aware of this, that this was a problem that you were being you're such patient and holy men in there that no one told me that you've been being shocked by the equipment. But I wish you would have told me, because it would have really entertained me for the last few months had I known that electricity was attacking you all in there. But the guy figured it out. We're okay. All right. Well, it's good to be back. And Darren was underneath desks, plugging stuff in, connecting stuff back up all day today. And now here running the show. What a saintly person. The number is 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884 is our Catholic doctrine you'd like to know more about, or that you'd like to have explained to you, or maybe even you'd like to have it defended to you, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you are Christian or not. You're very welcome here. 888-318-7884. Carlo Broussard is our guest this hour, as he was last hour. Carlo, longtime apologist here at Catholic Answers, and the author of a whole bunch of books, including, well, no, I'm not supposed to say a whole bunch of books, author of a stack of books. I believe we finally negotiated it,
yeah,
to. It was okay if I said stack.
Conclusion, yeah.
Yeah, a stack of four books, including Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. And if purgatory is one of those things where it troubles you, this is the book for you. Purgatory is for Real. You should get it. Check it out. Carlo did all the research. He gives you the Bible stuff. He gives you the church stuff. He gives you the philosophical stuff.
Yeah, it's all, so there's it's all a little in there. Philosophy involved in there as well.
See, when you say a little philosophy, that to me is like, oh, I think I'm an advanced philosopher because I understood it. So, yeah, all right, a little philosophy from Carlo. The latest book is Meeting the Protestant Response, a very respectful and helpful tome for helping you to answer the quite intellectually challenging responses that Protestants might make to some of the kind of apologetics answers that we Catholics give, Meeting the Protestant Response.
Yeah, the subtitle is How to Answer Common Comebacks to Catholic Arguments.
Yeah.
The idea is, you know, we give our arguments, Peter's the Rock, Matthew 16:18, Confession, John 20:23. Obviously, our Protestant friends have read these passages, and they're not Catholic. Yeah. They haven't concluded, oh, I need to become Catholic. Some have,
yeah,
but some have not.
Right.
And so the question is, well, why not? Well, there are alternative ways in which Protestant apologists read these texts and try to refute our Catholic arguments that we're constructing and building based on these biblical texts. And so I give our Protestant friends their voice in the book and articulate their comebacks, and then tangle a little bit with those comebacks and think through them and see if they actually succeed in refuting the Catholic argument. Like, do we need to throw that biblical text in the garbage now and no longer appeal to it as a Catholic? Does it actually work? And in the end of the, I think, 24 different arguments that I articulate and present, and the Protestant responses to those arguments, I show in the end that these Protestant comebacks ultimately fail in refuting the Catholic argument. And so the Catholic at the end of the day is like, yeah, that biblical text actually does work as an argument for the particular Catholic belief. So the old book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, was basically setting out to defend Catholic beliefs,
yeah,
against biblical challenges. This book sets out to defend our Catholic arguments against Protestant comebacks or responses to those arguments.
I get it all at shop.catholic.com or wherever you get your Catholic books. The number here again, 888-318-7884. We're going to start off with Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube, who has become a regular caller last week. You may know I found out that there's more than one person named Aaron in Michigan. That's a big insight for me, and I'm going to grow from it. But Aaron, you with us?
Yes, I am.
All right. Well,
thanks for taking my call.
We're happy to. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
I've actually been through the annulment process because I was married and then divorced.
Okay.
What all does that entail in the Catholic Church? Like,
right.
Like, I mean, I think you guys know what I'm trying to get at.
Yeah, sure. Well, Aaron, I mean, I've never worked for the tribunal at a diocese that deals with these sorts of issues. So this is just a grossly, you know, quick sketch that's leaving out many details that a canon lawyer would be able to give you. But basically what's going on, generally speaking, Aaron, is that, you know, you present a case to the diocese. There's certain people who are assigned to analyze that case, assess it, and asking certain questions, such as, well, was this person Catholic and got married without proper canonical form? That's the jargon for basically, did this person get married with an official Catholic Church witness, right? Married, quote unquote, in the church. That's what we mean. If the answer is no, well, then the church is going to judge, well, that marriage was invalid. That is to say, the bond was never created by God to make man and woman husband and wife. And that's based on the church's precept that proper canonical form, getting married, quote unquote, in the church with an official church witness, is necessary for that marriage to be valid in God's eyes. So that would be like one question that's being asked. And then if the answer is yes, he was a Catholic, he got married with proper canonical form, now the question is going to be, okay, were there any sort of impediments at the time immediately preceding the profession of vows or at the time of the profession of vows? Is there any evidence immediately thereafter that would indicate that at the time of the profession of vows that one of the spouses, say, for example, was not intending to ever have children, right? Well, if that comes up and that's like uncovered, well, that would be an impediment to proper consent, right? That person would not be consenting to what God ordains the marital bond to be and what that involves. And so that would impede consent and therefore impede the creation of the bond to make man and woman husband and wife. So that would be one example of an impediment to consent. Another impediment would be, let's say it's uncovered that one of the persons who was attempting the marriage actually wasn't intending exclusivity, right? The idea like, I'll kind of be faithful a little bit, but hey, if somebody comes around a little bit better, no problem. Well, that would be an impediment, right? And that would impede the bond from being created. So these are just two examples, right? A few examples, actually I gave three, a few examples of some things that the tribunal at a diocese would be investigating to see whether there was anything that would have stopped God, right, within God's providential plan, of course, but would have impeded the bond from being actually created by God. Because remember, Matthew chapter 19, our Lord teaches us, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. But the question that the tribunal is asking is, did God ever join together? And there are answers to that question. There are things that if in the investigation it's uncovered, certain things can lead us to the answer, no, God did not join together, making man and woman husband and wife, in which case it was an invalid marriage. And so that's basically what the declaration of nullity is. It's just basically saying, hey, we uncovered in our investigation that there are some things that give us reason to conclude that God did not join man and woman together as husband and wife. Is that helpful for you, my friend?
A little bit. I just was also wondering if, like, I was actually trying to become Catholic at the time.
Yeah.
And she was not. I don't think she really had a religion, I guess, so to speak.
Yeah.
That she affiliated with. So what I'm wondering is, would I be able to date again and possibly marry in the Catholic Church, or?
Let's see here. I'm trying to think of your situation. So you attempted a marriage that was invalid, but you are no longer with this individual, correct?
Correct.
Yes. All right. Well, to be safe, I would recommend, Aaron, that you go and contact the priest at the local parish, and he can direct you in these issues in order to get sort of the official approval from the bishop and the tribunal there that you are actually free. So, like, you kind of know internally what we would call the internal forum that, yeah, I was in an invalid marriage, and I know I'm free here, but because I was engaging in this sort of visible activity, which marriage is and attempting of marriage is, I want to make sure I have the proper green light from the church in becoming Catholic, that I want the church to also tell me and to approve of what I've discerned privately, that I am indeed free to marry, and then you can begin proceeding forward to begin dating and seeking marriage. So I would recommend getting the church's formal approval to confirm what you have judged individually before you begin to proceed forward in pursuing dating and another marriage, et cetera. That's what my recommendation would be.
Okay, Aaron, and that brings me to the break. So I got to take that break. Thank you very much. It's always good to talk with you, Aaron. And we'll take a quick break. We'll continue with open forum. Just one line open right now, 888-318-7884.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
I'm grateful for three things. One of them is EWTN for the past 23 years listening to it, and so I'm always listening to you guys.
I just love listening to you guys. I get you every day. You guys have a great heart.
I wanted to go deeper and deeper and to know Christ more. Basically, I came into the Catholic Church on the Vigil of Pentecost. It's good timing to call you guys.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm going to keep saying it as long as it's available. You can still get tickets to Catholic Answers Conference coming up. But the ticket sales will close in 3 days. At least that's what it says on my piece of paper from Carrie that I got right here in my hand. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com to register. We'd love to see you there. It starts on the 22nd, goes through the 25th, and the entire conference is dedicated to deepening our understanding, our appreciation of our relationship with Christ in the Eucharist, one of those difficult areas among Catholics these days, as many of us have had to struggle through poor catechesis or come to a fuller understanding so that we really had the full Catholic understanding. And some of us would like to share that with others. If that's you and you'd like to share what the Church has to say about Christ in the Eucharist, CatholicAnswersConference.com is the place to sign up and come join us. Carla Broussard, our guest. Ready for more?
Yes, sir. I'm ready for more, and I must say that I'm ready for that conference as well. I'm looking forward to it. So,
me too.
If you're listening out there, you got to go sign up now, because isn't like the deadline for registration
just
coming
3 days
up? 3 days left.
Yeah.
So we need you to go and sign up right now. We want to fill those seats, and we're going to blow the roof off of the building, metaphorically.
We do have a great time. It is just a great time. And I heard that the Norbertines are coming down to hear confessions,
so
there'll be a ton of priests.
And we're also going to have an adoration chapel.
Yeah, there will be an adoration chapel,
where our Lord will be present in the Holy Eucharist, to where if you want to spend some time in adoration with our Lord, that's going to be present there.
Yeah, with gratitude to the Cardinal here in San Diego. I used to say with gratitude to the Bishop, but for some reason, the last week or so, I've started saying
God bless
gratitude
him,
to the Cardinal.
Give us permission to have our Lord.
We
Amen.
Do appreciate that.
Amen.
And off we go now to Paul in Denver, Colorado, listening on the Alexa. Paul, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey there, Carlo.
Hey there, Paul.
Many years ago, I went to this confession, the one that usually taking place before Mass.
Mm.
And I remembered I wasn't able to make the confession because the priest was done and he had to get going to the Mass. At that time, I refrained from taking the communion because I wasn't able to make confession.
Yeah.
But I never knew. Was I able to still take confession even though I wasn't,
communion,
even though I was not able to make the confession?
Okay, yeah, it's a good question, Paul, and it's a question that a lot of people have as well, so thank you for asking it. The answer will depend on whether you were conscious of the guilt of mortal sin or not. So if you were not guilty of mortal sin and you were going to confession simply to confess venial sins, then you would have been and are currently, for anybody listening, permitted to receive Holy Communion, okay? If you were conscious of mortal sin, like you were guilty of mortal sin and that's why you were going to confession, then you ought not to have received Holy Communion. And for anybody listening, if you are conscious of mortal sin in the confessional line, Father's got to go celebrate Mass, then you ought to refrain from receiving Holy Communion and do not receive Holy Communion until you have recourse to the sacrament of reconciliation in order to confess that mortal sin and be assured that the guilt is removed. And the reason for that, Paul, is that we do not want to presume. I mean, it is possible that God remits the guilt of mortal sin without the sacrament of reconciliation, such that one, objectively speaking, like in reality, would be permitted to receive Holy Communion. But we can't presume on that grace. We don't know for sure whether God, in fact, actually does remit the guilt of mortal sin without the sacrament of reconciliation in those cases, because we don't really know if we have perfect contrition and full detachment from all sin, including venial sin, is required for that remission of the guilt of mortal sin without the sacrament. And we just simply don't know whether we meet that description or not. So that's why if we find ourselves guilty of mortal sin and we're in line and, oh, Father's got to go celebrate Mass, we should refrain from receiving Holy Communion.
Okay. That makes sense to you?
It sure does. I feel much better now knowing that. Hey, okay. Thanks a lot, Carlo.
All right, Paul. Thank you for calling, buddy.
Thank you. Where are we headed? That was Paul. We just spoke with Paul. So we will go now to, you hear me delaying because I can't figure it out? I mean, sometimes I get like that. I don't know why. Rita in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Beautiful Tulsa, Oklahoma,
indeed.
Listening on 94.9 FM. And we could both say that because we've both been to Tulsa, Oklahoma.
I was actually just texting Adam Minahan and David Niles this morning.
You were?
Yeah. I was like, come on, guys. Bring me out. Give me a talk. I'm ready to go.
And I have a deal with them. Anytime they bring Carlo, next time they got to bring me. Okay? So that's the deal, guys. Rita in Tulsa, please go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Okay. I'm not Catholic, but I listen to the Catholic channel a lot.
Well, that's awful nice,
yes,
Rita.
Thank you.
Well, it's because I think it's right on. Okay, but my question is, I had always been taught that the only way to salvation was through Jesus.
Amen.
And is there a place in the Bible or is it tradition or what that you can and are supposed to pray to Mary?
Okay. All right. So it's a great question, Rita. And first of all, I want to recommend that you visit our website at Catholic.com. And if you type in the search engine, prayers to Mary or Mary's intercession, you'll get a plethora of free resources, video, audio, articles to read that deal with this issue. So I'm going to summarize here what's all there online for free for you to access. And also, too, maybe we can send Rita Tsai Tim Staples' book, Behold Your Mother. He's a colleague and friend of ours here at Catholic Answers, and he's written a whole book on the Blessed Mother and her role in salvation history and our relationship and our relationship to her and with her and our understanding of her, given God's revelation. Okay. Now, you brought up, there's a couple of issues here, so I'm going to tease them out a little bit. The first issue was, well, I've always been taught Jesus is the only path to salvation. So how does Mary fit into all of that, right? Well, first of all, Rita, we agree 100% that Jesus is the only way to be saved, the only mediator, the one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 2:5. It is only through Jesus that we have access to the Father, and therefore access to the grace of salvation. He is the head. We are members of the body. And that grace of salvation flows to us from the head. All right. Now, so, well, where does Mary fit in with all of this? Well, Rita, check this out. Did you know that St. Paul understood himself to be a co-savior with Jesus? In first,
no.
Yeah,
no.
Yeah, right? Right. It's kind of like, whoa, what's going on? In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 22 through 27, that's sort of the whole context there. St. Paul says, I have become all things to all men, I think it's verse 22, that I might save some. And there are other passages where Paul uses that language of saying how we as Christians can save people and he saves people. Does that mean Paul's taking away from the glory of Jesus? Absolutely not. No. What he means, Rita, is that Jesus has called him to participate in God's providence of bringing about the salvation of people. Like, God's going to use him as an instrument, right? Just like he's using me as an instrument to communicate ideas to you, and he's using you as an instrument to communicate ideas to me. I mean, God's the source, right? He could, like, just infuse these ideas if he wanted without you or me, but he chooses to use us as instruments. So too, when it comes with salvation and administering that great blessing and gift, God wills to use St. Paul and also us, Rita. Now, here's where Mary comes into play. God has willed in his plan that his mother, Mary, is going to play a very unique role in cooperating with her son, Jesus, to save souls. Like Jesus wills for me to cooperate with him to bring about salvation for people and use me as an instrument, God wills to use Mary. But Mary's going to be used in a very unique and exemplar way, right, among all of us creatures. Jesus ain't a creature. He's Almighty God. So he saves us in an entirely different and unique way that goes far beyond, infinitely beyond, what we finite beings or creatures do in saving people. But within this group of creatures, Rita, Mary's at the top because she plays a unique role, a very special role, in cooperating with her son to bring about salvation for us. And she did that initially by saying yes to God to bear the Messiah and bring our salvation to us in Jesus Christ, right? Because she brought him forth and she submitted to God's will for her son to go to the cross. She didn't like try to grab her son and say, no, Jesus, no. She let him go to the cross, right? In obedience to the Father's will for our salvation. So she's cooperating with Jesus in that way to save us. So just as Paul can say, I save some, Mary can also say that, I save some. I can say that. But we understand that as participating in Jesus's ultimate role of saving people. Like, we're the instruments that Jesus is using, and Jesus simply uses Mary in a unique way. Now, with regard to your question about praying to Mary, we got to move on to some other calls. But the idea, Rita, is that Mary is another member of the mystical body of Christ, the greatest member of the mystical body of Christ. But Rita, just like one member can ask another member, me asking you, to pray for me, and in that sense, I'm praying to you. I'm just simply requesting it. That's all we mean by that. So too, one member, me, can ask another member, Mary, of the mystical body of Christ, to pray for me. And that in no way takes away from Jesus, Rita, because Mary can only pray for you and me in and through and with Jesus. It's only because of Jesus's unique mediation that Mary, you, myself, or Cy can pray for each other.
I'm curious about what you think, if that was helpful as far as what the Catholic Church, how the Catholic Church understands this.
Yes, that's very helpful, and all of that explanation makes sense to me.
Beautiful.
I'll look on your website and get some further
right
instruction about that, though.
Yeah.
Okay.
Great.
I do appreciate your kind words about Catholic radio, and I do think that there's a certain sanity that comes in turning oneself over to Jesus Christ that we share, that we all tend to share, and especially when you see the world in a kind of state of moral collapse. So I really appreciate your sisterhood in Christ and your calling.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Thank
I'll
you.
I'll be listening.
Okay, awesome. If you hang on, we're going to send you that book. If you want to give us an address, we'll send you Behold Your Mother. And I think we'll also send 20 Questions Mary.
Oh, great idea.
Yeah. Both.
That's the condensed version.
Yeah, so if you whichever version you'd like, or take them both if you want. Rita, we got a whole bunch more folks on the line. You're welcome to call, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're a Catholic or not. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, is there some Catholic teaching you'd like a better understanding of, or maybe you'd like to hear a defense of? You're very welcome here. 888-318-7884.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Can you defend the Church's teaching on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist? Do you desire a deeper relationship with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament? Join us September 22nd through 25th for the annual Catholic Answers Conference in San Diego. This year's theme is the Eucharist. I am with you always. Featuring all the Catholic Answers speakers and special guest Bishop Thomas Papraki, use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles, to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carla Roussard, our guest, and it's open forum. Call with whatever question you got. We're happy when you do. 888-31-TRUTH. Heading to Savannah in Nashville, Tennessee. Listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Savannah, thank you for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead, please, with your question for our guest, Carla Roussard.
Hi. Yeah, I'm new to Catholicism, so I'm sorry if this is, like, a silly question. But,
well, we're glad we're just glad you're here. What new absolutely. To Catholicism means, have you been received into the Catholic Church formally?
Yeah, this
welcome.
Past Easter.
Praise
awesome.
God. Wonderful.
Welcome home.
Yeah. I was just wondering, after the final judgment, is there still a purgatory or a need for purgatory? And if not, what will happen to souls that need...
Are you calling to ask this because Carlo literally wrote the book on purgatory? Is that why you're asking Carlo this?
No, but it's good.
Awesome. Yeah, maybe we can send her a copy of the book, Cy.
Yeah.
Yeah, so Savannah, the answer to your question is that purgatory, what we mean by purgatory is this after-death, final purification before entrance into heaven, right? There's no longer going to be a need for final purification before entering into the beatific vision after the final judgment. So purgatory will come to an end. We see, we can infer this from a couple of biblical passages. For example, Matthew 25, 31 through 46, when our Lord is giving the parable of the great judgment of the sheep and the goats, there's only two ultimate destinies. eternal life for the righteous and eternal punishment for the unrighteous. In John 5:29, our Lord talks about those who have done good rising to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment or damnation. Again, only two eternal destinies. So there's only going to be those righteous in the resurrection of life or unrighteous in the resurrection of judgment. So there's no middle ground of righteous people who are existing in some other state other than resurrection of life and resurrection of judgment. St. Augustine would teach this as well. He taught that purgatory would end. And now with regard to those who are still alive, because that was the second part of your question, like what's going to happen, you know, to people who may at the final judgment still need final purification. Well, if that is the case, and there are some souls of those who are still alive and Christ comes, whether they like die then are resurrected or God just transforms those who are alive, that seems to be St. Paul's view in the New Testament. If there is a need for a soul to undergo a final purification, what is lacking in quote-unquote duration, however duration is conceived for a soul in the afterlife, whatever is lacking in duration, Savannah, will be made up by intensity, right? So it will be an instantaneous purification that God bestows upon the soul in need of a final purification of one who is like in friendship with Jesus when Christ comes again, and thus disposing or making that soul perfectly ready for receiving in the intellect the beatific vision. Is that helpful for you?
Oh, no, yeah, that's exactly it.
Okay.
Thank you.
Fantastic. Yeah, and hopefully you'll enjoy the book. Go ahead. You had a follow-up?
No, I'm just curious. Is that like official church teaching?
With regard to purgatory ending after the final judgment, that is definitive church teaching.
Cool. Well, I'd love to read the book now that I know about it.
It's so called exciting. Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet, and we'd be happy to send it to you. And call anytime. That was actually a really good question. You started off like it was going to be some kind of sad question or something. That was a really good one.
Absolutely. And I thought maybe it might have been my daughter, man. It's Savannah. It's the same name as my 15-year-old daughter. Yeah.
We'll look forward to talking with you again, I hope, Savannah. I'm going to go to Jeanette in Cincinnati, Ohio. I think we can get everybody on before we have to finish today, so we'll do our best to do that. Jeanette's listening on the EWTN app. We're so glad you're here, Jeanette. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
First of all, a while ago I was doing the Divine Mercy Chaplet Novena, and it came across the day nine, I think, where they were talking about lukewarm souls. And I bothered me a lot because I felt like, gosh, maybe that's me. And I just wanted to kind of get a better definition for like what that is and how I can not be that.
Right. Yeah. You know, that's a good question, Jeanette. I must admit, I never really thought about it in detail to articulate sort of the parameters, right, and how I would define it. But I think what's going on, and of course, this is actually mentioned in Scripture, right? And I'm sure you know this, Jeanette, in Revelation 3:16, you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew out of my mouth. The idea is what's being conveyed is this sort of indifferentism, right? Because you can imagine somebody who's not going to say, yep, I'm for Jesus. And then that same person at the same time say, well, I'm not going to like say, you know, absolutely no to Jesus. Hey, if Jesus works for you, fine. Go ahead and go with Jesus, right? That sort of person who's not antagonistic against Jesus, they're not militant against Jesus and trying to totally undermine your belief in Jesus, that would be kind of like the cold person, right? Or the hot person, however you wish to parse it out. That person, I think, would be sort of lukewarm, or they're not really caring about things. And of course, when we think about that and we analyze that, we say, well, that person's not in a good state, because to make the choice not to care about Jesus, even though you're not militant against Jesus, that is a choice not to care about Jesus. Jesus is very clear that if we make an act of the will to say no to him, then if we die in that rejection of Jesus, hell will be our destiny. That will be our lot. So in reality, there's really no like lukewarm soul, because as the spiritual masters tell us, you're either like for Jesus or you're against Jesus. You're either going in, and for us who are in friendship with Jesus, we can think about this on another level, right? The idea that you either for or against him. Well, I'm for Jesus, but if I am not going in the direction of strengthening my relationship with the Lord, well, then I'm actually sliding backwards, right? I'm actually going in the opposite direction. I'm still might be in relationship with Jesus, but I'm going away from Jesus. There's no sort of middle ground to where we're kind of like, you know, neutral with regard to Jesus. You're either in the direction of Jesus or in the opposite direction. But as we know, as Catholics, there's such a thing as venial sin, where you can be in friendship with Jesus, but you're not in that direction of strengthening and increasing that relationship. And so for us as Catholics who love the Lord, like, am I lukewarm? Well, that's going to take on a little bit of a different meaning than the person who's saying, yeah, I'm not for or against Jesus or whatever. I'm kind of indifferent. For us as lovers of the Lord and who are in a relationship with him, I think it can challenge us to go deeper in our relationship with the Lord in a good way, to be thinking to myself, well, am I going in the direction of increasing my love for the Lord? Because if the answer is no, then I'm actually going in the opposite direction. And so that can challenge us to pray about how we can intensify and increase our love for the Lord, whether it be through an increase in prayer, increase in penitential acts, or increase in acts of mercy and acts of love, or frequenting the sacraments more. These are ways in which we can be consistently moving forward in our walk with the Lord, as opposed to moving the other way, right? Some people, for some of us, we move away totally and we fall into mortal sin. For some of us, it's more of a gradual moving away from the Lord through venial sin. But I think this lukewarm message of Revelation 3:16 for us lovers of the Lord can challenge us to keep focus on pressing forward in our journey with the Lord. And so hopefully that's helpful for you, Jeanette. That's about all I can say.
Thanks, Jeanette. Thanks very much. Before we go to the break, could somebody in Tennessee tell Savannah, I'm sorry I hung up on her before we gave her the book. Like, if you're in Tennessee and you know Savannah, just tell her to give us shoot us an email over at radio@catholic.com, and we'll send her the book.
Man, what a welcome to the Catholic Church.
I know. I know. That's what they get for letting me run the phones again. But sorry about that, Savannah. I know there are people in Tennessee listening who can call Savannah and say, we still want to give her the book. And then she can just send us an email, radio@catholic.com, or just call us back. We got one line open, 888-318-7884. Take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum with Carla Roussard right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I pray that EWTN News In Depth will help the everyday life of everyday Catholics by bringing them the news that matters to them and helping them to have the information at their fingertips for whatever it is that they need to be able to engage with the world confidently with their faith.
EWTN News In Depth with Montse Alvarado, Friday night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host, trying not to hang up on you if you call, especially if we said we would give you a book. I'll try. I'm doing my best. The number is 888-318-7884. We're going to Michigan right now. Is that where we're going? Tim in Michigan,
yep.
Listening on 990 AM. Tim in Michigan, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carla.
Hi, can you hear me?
Very well. Yes. Thank you.
Oh, okay. So if you get married and then divorced, and then you remarry again, you're not supposed to go to communion. But after your first wife passes away, would you be, in going to confession and all that stuff, would you be allowed to go to communion again?
Oh, great question. Okay, so the situation is divorce, remarried, that attempt at marriage is in an invalid union. Your first wife mm-hmm. dies. Okay, so the reality is that that initial bond, assuming that initial bond was existing, would indeed be dissolved and would no longer exist in light of scriptural revelation, what St. Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 7:39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. If the husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes. Okay, so if your wife dies, the one you're bound to dies, the bond is dissolved. And so, as St. Paul says, you would be free to marry. But you wouldn't be able to automatically start going to Holy Communion. You would first need to go to the pastor at the church and become, to put it frankly, legitimately married, like in a valid way, to the person that you're currently civilly united to, and have right. the church recognize that civil union as a valid marriage in the eyes of God, and then you would be able to begin going to Holy Communion. And I'm speaking, you know, within ordinary circumstances, there's always these little pockets of extraordinary circumstances that some people are in, and a pastor can pastorally direct them in. But in this circumstance, Tim, you want to become validly married to the person you're civilly united with before you would begin going to Holy Communion. And that's definitely possible. That would be possible because the prior bond is dissolved with the death of the spouse. And the reason why you would want to refrain from Holy Communion is because if, you know, a person is still living with this other person in a civil union and what is civilly recognized to be a marriage, the community and the people who are there, they are aware of the situation that, you know, a person would not be in a valid marriage. And so for the person to approach Holy Communion in a public setting like that and to begin receiving Holy Communion would convey a message to the community that could possibly lead to falsehood, right? The idea that, oh, well, I guess it's okay to be in an invalid marriage and go to communion. And that's something we want to try to avoid. So that would be correct. How I would think through this issue, Tim.
Mm-hmm. Okay, great.
All right.
Thanks for clarifying it.
Great, right, Tim.
Fantastic.
Thank you.
Yeah, and if you are in that situation or anybody who's listening, I would recommend you contact the priest of your local parish and talk to him about, you know, hey, my first wife died and I'd like to get validly married to the person I'm civilly united to. And the priest can walk you through those steps in getting that accomplished.
Thanks, Tim. Going down to Austin, Texas now. Gabriel in Austin, Texas, watching on YouTube. You're next, Gabriel. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey there. How are y'all doing?
Very well. Thank you.
So I recently had the pleasure of coming into the Catholic Church this past semester.
Oh, beautiful. Awesome.
Kind of
praise God.
To get into the, thank you. Yeah, praise God. And lately I've been trying to get into the habit of, like, steel-manning the arguments of my friends who disagree with Catholicism. And so whenever I read through the scriptures, I try to imagine how they might use it, like the particular scripture that I'm reading to defend their position. And there was one particular passage in 1 John that I was reading the other day that was just kind of stumping me. It was 1 John 3:6. Which says, no one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has either seen him or known him. And obviously we know in this letter, this is where John makes the distinguishment between sin that leads to death and sin that does not lead to death, so mortal versus venial sin.
Yeah.
And I could imagine, say, one of my Reformed friends saying, okay, like, even if we concede that John in this verse, when he says no one who abides in Christ sins, is talking about mortal sin, that would still imply that when he says no one who sins has either seen him or known him, that if someone committed that mortal sin, they never knew Christ in the first place, which would be maybe a kind of like variation on once saved, always saved. So I'm just wondering, how would we reconcile, say, this particular verse, if you know?
Yeah. All right. So it's the first time I've considered it, Gabriel, so I'll give it a shot here. So it is true, and I thought that's where you were asking. You went to the place where I was going to go with regard to anyone who abides in him does not sin. We can interpret that in light of other passages in St. John's, this very letter of St. John, as well as other passages within Scripture, to know that the sin he is talking about is going to be a sin that we would call a mortal sin, right? And you, of course, quoted 1 John 5:16, there's a sin not unto death. We can even think of 1 John 1:9. If anyone says he has no sin, he is a liar, right? And I mean, so is this a contradiction? Of course not. So we're going to have to actually distinguish the types of sin. And I think this would actually be evidence and construct an argument for the distinction between what we call mortal sin and venial sin based on this very text when juxtaposed with other texts from St. John and throughout Scripture itself. Now, with regard to the idea anyone who sins has not seen him, nor has he known him. And that would seem to indicate that anyone who commits a mortal sin was never initially justified to begin with. Now, upon first reading, I can see how that would lead us to that interpretation. But like we had to do with the first part of that verse, read it in light of other passages, I think the same principle applies to the second part of the verse. And when we read it in light of other passages, it becomes clear that Christians who are initially justified or saved can indeed lose their salvation. And so passages that comes to mind is Galatians 5:4. St. Paul is writing to Christians in Galatia who have been born again, who have been saved, who have been initially justified. And he says, you have fallen from grace. You have been severed from Christ by going back to the old law. If they have fallen from grace, doesn't that presuppose that they're actually in grace? If they have been severed from Christ, that would presuppose that they were once in Christ. And so we would read this text of 1 John 3:6 in light of those texts and say, well, it's clear from these other passages that a justified Christian can lose that initial state of justification. And so the question becomes, what is John referring to here? Anyone who sins has not seen him? Well, one plausible interpretation is that, hey, if you are in mortal sin, you are not seeing him. You are not in relationship with Jesus, as, you know, interpreting it within the current state. But beyond that, Gabriel, I would have to do a little bit more research in reading the commentaries in order to determine what's the best plausible explanation for exactly what John's getting at in the second part of this verse here. But we can for sure conclude that he is not saying once you're initially justified, you would never lose it, or if you commit a mortal sin, you have never been initially justified, because we have ample evidence to prove otherwise that an initially justified Christian can indeed lose that initial state of justice. So that's all I have for you so far. Like I said, I would have to do a little bit more research to get a better handle on the second part of 1 John 3:6. But it's a great question. It's something that's very intriguing.
Gabriel, I'm going to leave it there and go to Cecil in Southern California here, because we're running out of time and I want to get as many on as I can. Cecil, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Go ahead, Cecil, with your question for Carlo.
Yes. Thank you so much. This is kind of a Jewish custom and also Old Testament law and my Protestant roots question, too, because I converted to Catholicism a couple of years ago. But I was wondering if Our Lady had to bear the reproach of being accused of having premarital relations with Joseph. And the reason I ask that is, number one, as we know, Mary visited her cousin, Elizabeth, and we know how far along she was, so we can guess about how far along Our Lady was, Mary. And so, and of course, they wore loose clothing back then. So my point is I question that one aspect, not that Our Lady didn't suffer greatly in other ways, but and there's also, I also misunderstood the of Joseph about him wanting to put Our Lady away quietly. Now I've come to understand it's possible that he was looking at like the burning bush, like Moses in the burning bush. He was knew he was on holy ground, and he was scared to death to marry such a pure and beautiful woman.
Yeah.
So, real quick, so here's my question. So, we know that marriage in the Jewish custom had was a two-stage process, right? You had an engagement, and then you had the 10 virgins, and you know they went out to meet the bridegroom. There's another phase, and then he took her to his home. Real quick. So is it likely that Joseph took Mary to his home quicker than maybe he was going to originally, and so that she would not have to bear reproach, and they wouldn't both be accused of having premarital relations? And also my question is, under the law, under Old Testament law, according to Jewish custom, if you were engaged and you were still in the first phase of the two-phase process, was that an offense that if you were pregnant that you could be stoned under Old Testament law? So that I hope that question's clear.
Yeah, I think I got what you're asking there. Cecil?
Yeah.
Is that okay? I want to make sure I pronounce his name correctly. The answer to that latter question would be no, based upon a clarification of your previous statement that this would have been perceived as premarital relations. And that would not be the case because the betrothal of Mary and Joseph, which they had, according to Luke telling us in the Annunciation narrative, that they were betrothed, does not mean an engagement like we understand an engagement here in 21st century America, where we are not married legitimately in that phase. Rather, the Jewish betrothal was a real marriage. They were truly married, such that marital rights were not forbidden during that interim period. Consequently, if marital relations were engaged in during that interim period, it would not merit any form of capital punishment. Maybe some sort of perhaps embarrassment due to not being able to withstand or, you know, exercise self-control because you need to be like waiting for the house to be built and all of that stuff, perhaps. But I think, Cecil, this view or this understanding of Joseph and Mary having a real marriage and then Mary turning up pregnant without Joseph's cooperation and Joseph's desire to put her away supports what you have articulated at the beginning of your question, what is called the reverence view of why Joseph wants to put Mary away, sort of fearing taking on this role to be the guardian of the mother of the Messiah. I know some biblical scholars argue that there's indication that perhaps Joseph knew that this child was of the Holy Spirit and was fearing to take her out of reverence for the role he was being called to play, and thus requiring the Holy Spirit to come and say, hey, boy, you know, man up, let's do it, right? I'm going to give you the grace. So that's sort of a view that's out there. And this idea of marital relations within an interim period not demanding any sort of capital punishment seems to favor or support that view. And so it's sort of a complex issue concerning, you know, why and what's the motivations of Joseph wanting to put Mary away. But bottom line here for your question, Cecil, is that it would not be subject to capital punishment, and they did have marital rights because they were truly married. And I would encourage you to check out Matthew chapter 1. I mean, in verse 20, the angel says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary, your wife. And the Greek word there is for wife is used. And then again in verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, right? Implying that they were indeed married and not just, quote unquote, engaged as we think of engagement.
Cecil, we'll have to leave it there. Sorry, we left a few on the line, but we got Joe Heschmeyer coming in tomorrow. What's tomorrow? Is it an open forum with Joe tomorrow? Call tomorrow. We don't know what it is. It's going to be Joe. I got to tell you, I'm glad I had such a good time with you, Carlo. It's hard work to do 2 hours with Joe. I can guarantee you I will take more abuse than I took today. So thanks, Carlo, for two great hours.
Thank you, Si. It was great, man.
Yeah,
it was a blast.
A lot of great questions. And we'll look forward to seeing you tomorrow, God willing, right here. Catholic Answers Live.